Okay, we're in Perek Aleph. We left off last time with what appears to be the overriding message of Yirmiyahu, which is Perek Aleph, Pasuk Yud. Re'e yifkadeticha hayom hazeh al hagoyim va'al hamamlachot. I have appointed you this day upon the nations and upon kingdoms. And here are six verbs that follow. Lintosh, v'lintotz, u'lahavid, u'laharos. Four for destructive purposes, to demolish, to uproot, to lay waste, and to destroy. Livnot, v'lintoa. It doesn't even say v'livnot, it just says, it's just continuation. To rebuild and to replant. Right? His mission certainly is more destructive. There are four words for destruction. In fact, later in the book he will repeat these words and even add a fifth word of destruction. But in the end, it's livnot v'lintoa, to rebuild. Listen to this pasuk in Eicha. It says, Mipi Hashem lo yetze hara'os v'hatov. No, hara'os v'hatov. No, that's precisely the point. Ra'os is in plural. Tov is not. Because when we analyze and recognize what's going on out there, we accentuate the bad. They call it Murphy's Law. They say when the other line is going faster, that's always when you notice that your line is not moving. So Ra'os comes first, and it's also in plural. So to here, there's more of the bad thing, because that's the nature of Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu is the Gemara calls Kula Puranuta. It's all sorrow and destructive. No, that's I wouldn't call it Kula Puranuta, no more than I would call Yeshayahu Kula Nechemta, which the Gemara also calls. I mean, the first Perek is the Haftarah of the Shabbos right before Tisha B'Av. Certainly not all Nechama, right? Maybe it's Rov Nechama, it's mostly Nechama Yeshayahu is. But just as Yeshayahu is Rov Nechama, so too Yirmiyahu is Rov Puranut. There are a few pockets, chapter 16 a little, chapter 23, chapter 31, a little bit 32, but the vast majority of the book is like the first four words here, right? So as I said last week, it's not fair to refer to Yirmiyahu as the prophet of destruction. He's the prophet of destruction and rebuilding. Let's call him that, right? The Gemara says if you have a dream of Yirmiyahu, you should expect something bad to happen. Did anybody dream of an elephant going through a head of a needle last week? No. Okay. So, did anyone dream of Yirmiyahu? Okay. So this is the overriding message of Pasuk Yud. But it's a what the Malbim on this pasuk calls Stira al Menat Livnot. Stira al manat livnot, which means destruction, but the destruction itself is for the sake of rebuilding. When you go to exercise, or you go to work out, you go to the gym, you lift weights, or you run, you're breaking down muscle tissue, but that's what makes it stronger afterwards. Right? As they say, calm waters never made for a skillful mariner. Right. So is just telling, or if I may use again from a pasuk in Eicha, Tov la gever ki yisa'ol minu urav. It'll be good if you learn to carry the burden from your youth, because times are coming where that burden is going to come in handy. You have to be in good shape to survive what's going on now. Right? So the ol may be actually physical labor. This survival is not for the dainty. Right, but the ol may also be ol mochus shamayim. You need to have a very strong, firm grip on your mindset in order to survive what's going to happen. Okay, so as I said, the Malbim uses this pasuk to talk about what's called stira al manas livnos. The stira itself, that's the chiddush. The stira itself, the destruction itself, is part of the rebuilding. That's how the Malbim understands this. But what's the proof? So I'll offer you a halachic proof. In Hilchos Shabbos, stira is one of the 39 melachos of Shabbos. Right? And there's a klal gadol in the 39 melachos, is that they all must be positive. Right? So how could stira, destruction itself, be one of the 39 malachos? The answer is that if it's stira al manas livnos, then the chiddush is that the stira, the destruction itself, is you know, philosophically speaking, this is hard to bear. Right? You tell someone who's suffering, oh, don't worry, this is part of your rebuilding process. It's not going to be so, maybe over on Nos Dvarim, I don't know, but Mara says to leave a person alone at such a time. All right, we're not talking about philosophizing now, we're just talking about the metzias of events in the past. Right? Yirmiyahu tells the people outright, the suffering is happening right now is because you didn't listen to God. All the prophets say that. The Mishnah in Bava Metzia says that you can't tell that to a suffering person, a suffering individual. It would be onos dvarim to do so. Let the person himself make up his own cheshbonos, but you don't have to go to a person and tell him, look, you can tell Nebuch, someone who smokes four packs a day, all studies show that this kind of behavior leads to bad results. And then he comes to that result, out of the ordinary for, to say, well, now you should stop that behavior. But anyway, this is what the prophets do.
Did Yirmiyahu say to the Jews when they were being exiled, when they were crying, that if you cried even a little bit before, you would...
Yeah, in Echanami, that's going on all over the book. Yeah, now it's too late.
But when you read this passage, why can't you read it there to get the destruction of the Galilean?
I think because we know what the rest of the book is about. The reason why he says Alagrima Machos is because he has a series of prophecies at the end of the book about a number of nations, not just one or two, but a whole series of prophecies. It's not unique to Yirmiyahu. Chezkel does it. Yeshayahu does it. Amos does it. But Hashem, I repeat the point I made last week. There are some introductory issues that Hashem gives here at the beginning of Yirmiyahu that you do not see elsewhere in Tanakh. Well, that's for one thing. We have an introduction to Yirmiyahu's personality unlike any other Navi. You don't get to know any Navi in Tanakh like you get to know this one, obviously by reading the whole book. So Radak just explained that the reason for this verbose introduction to Yirmiyahu is because he was young. He needed the support. He needed the push. Barvanel says he was maybe 14, 16. He's a young kid. He says, Anar Anochi. All right, but that's not a raya unto itself. Yehoshua is called a Nar at the age of 56 in the Torah. But it would appear that he's young. He gave prophecy for 40 years, and he lived quite a bit after that. I mean, that's a long tenure. Okay, let's start to see his prophecies. Yes.
Isn't it kind of not keeping general Jewish values of somebody that young? Maybe kind of prepare elders and people who accumulated wisdom. And somebody is certainly an adolescent. There's somebody whose role is more decided. You need to absorb from those who know more.
Right, so
it feels almost Christian.
Well, let's put them at 18. Let's put it. Elizabeth and Zaria was 18. Rabba was 18 when they headed the Sanhedrin.
Really?
18 is, okay.
He didn't speak well.
Barvanel actually says 18. He said.
He had a mission. He just...
I understand, but we also generally understand that prophets have their own wisdom. They're not just merely mouthpieces.
Something about Zikna and experience. Right. On-the-job training.
In this age, these Canaan of this age did not merit...
That's it, yeah.
You
have to remember, people were not living that long then. 70 is a tremendous, very old age at this time. So, all right, but in Echanami, there are a lot of different opinions of what Yirmiyahu meant when he said, Nahar Anochi. But pshat is pshat. Okay, let's start with Pasuk Aleph. Yidra Hashem Elai Lemor, Ma Torah Yirmiyahu, Ba'amar Makel Shoked Ani Ro'eh. Remember Hashem Elai, Hitafti Lerot, Ki Shoked Ani Al Dvari Lasoto. I think we did this also last week, and I gave an extensive shiur this past Sunday morning on this pasuk about the almond tree that Yirmiyahu saw in his first vision, in order to teach him that something is going to happen quickly, right, immediately. Now, the first year of Yirmiyahu's prophecy, just by the introduction that we saw last week, would be the year 627 BCE, 40 years before the Churban. 627, I think I mentioned this last week, exactly coincides with the end of the Assyrian Empire. Right? This, in other words, this is a time of great promise for the Jews. They have been living under the yoke burden and the excessive thumb of the Assyrian empire for over 100 years. They had wiped out the 10 tribes. It's amazing that Yehuda outlasted them. Right? And now that Assyria has become so weak, this is good news. This is welcome news. And when the new power, Egypt, wants to carve up the crumbling empire, right, and they wanted free passage up the eastern border of Israel, for some inexplicable reason, the king, Yoshiyahu, came to meet him in arms. Right? Okay, and we discussed this last week, right? And he killed, they bent in Megiddo, and the Egyptians killed Yoshiyahu there. Right? It says in Tanakh that Yirmiyahu cried for Yoshiyahu, and it says that this dirge can be found al hakinot. You'll find the way Yirmiyahu cried for him on the keynote. And Rashi writes, although not quite sure who Rashi is in Divrei Yamim, he quotes Rashi all the time, so it's not Rashi. But anyway, he says that you'll find this in Eicha. Keynote is Eicha. Where does it say anything about the death of Yoshiyahu in Eicha? It's very simple. Ruach apenu, Mashiach Hashem, nilkad b'shchitotenu. Our last hope, the Mashiach Hashem, was killed because of our sins. And that would be Yoshiyahu. So, when the Egyptians were set back by Yoshiyahu's advances, the Egyptians went further north to try to wipe out the crumbling Assyrians, were not successful. On the way down, were very angry with the Israelites for weakening them. Think of a game of Risk, if you will, a couple of players. And they killed Yoshiyahu's son also. So within 3 months, they killed 2 kings. And this is the end. The king that ruled afterwards was such a rasha. The Egyptians appointed him. He was a puppet of theirs. His name was Jehoiakim, and Yirmiyahu despised him. Yirmiyahu spends a number of chapters telling him the most treasonous things. Talk to a king that way. Don't be surprised if they want to kill you. All right? Your family will be violated. Your children will die of hunger. You won't even be given a burial. They'll drag your body through the streets like a donkey. Right? I mean, Yirmiyahu has nothing but profound contempt for Yehoiakim. All right, but this, there was a moment of promise at the moment of Yirmiyahu's opening Nevuah, whereby if the people are somehow moved to make a tremendous, profound tshuva, who knows? Maybe, as God says in chapter 3, maybe I'll go back from the things I'm thinking of doing to Bnei Israel. When those things became a reality, by the time the book is written, it says that because of the trespasses of Menashe, that would be Yoshiyahu's father, I'm sorry, grandfather, because of the trespasses of Menashe, the fate of Yerushalayim was sealed for destruction. Now, what does that mean? How can you say in the time of Menashe, the fate of Yerushalayim is sealed for destruction, when 50 years after those sins, a prophet came to Israel and said, repent and be saved? So the answer the Rambam gives is that bad prophecies, he says in Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah a few times, bad prophecies can always be undone with great tshuva. It's not, don't be so amazed. Good prophecies we tend to expect, Gemara says, but even there are sometimes some caveats. Almost always, even within the framework of good prophecies, there is some kind of a knetch, a little kvetch of some kind of condition. What about Vehevesi? Most of those people did not make it into Israel. Yeah, because between V'galti V'lakachti, it's V'datem ki ani Hashem ha'maleh eschem tachas sivlos Mitzrayim. That you have to know that I took you out of Egypt and be cognizant of that here in the desert. And if not, I won't vehevesi. And that's exactly what happened. Could you pass down the 7-up? So even in good prophecies, there's some. Can you pass 2 cups? There is always some kind of contingency. Okay? Yes?
Would you also say that prophecy, it's only when it's to collective, to the nation, that you have to answer? Because Yaakov was
afraid. Yes, Ramban says that. It's perished to the Torah a few times. Notice that Parsha of Shema is written twice in the Torah, and the second time it's much longer, right? Because there's a little section of reward and punishment in there, right? What other very defining feature differentiates between the first and the second Parsha of Shema?
Singular
and plural. Okay. All right, let's go on. There's a second vision. Even though this is actually the third time God is talking to Yirmiyahu, but it's the second vision. Ma taroeh. This time he doesn't say Ma taroeh Yirmiyahu. Ma taroeh v'omar sir nafuach ani roeh upanav mipnei tzafona. Now, do you have any English translations there? How is sir nafuach translated? A bubbling pot, right? Is that what everyone has? Bubbling pot. Abravanel questions that. He thinks that that would be sir nofeach. Sir nafuach must be something else, he says. That the shorish is from like vayipach ba'apov. What you do in the beginning of boiling a pot is that you take a bellows and you have to blow on the under the pot and get the fire started. There's a very important practical difference between the two. A bubbling pot is where it's already bubbling. A pot that's blown means I'm just starting to put things together now. Things are not bubbling over, right? Incidentally, the Gemara that talks about seeing Yirmiyahu in a dream right afterwards says, and if you see a bubbling pot in a dream, a dream of what looking at a pot with bubbles means that it's boiling on the fire, that's a good sign of being calm and calm. So why would the Gemara always, and whenever the Gemara gives these explanations, it always has to do with a vision or a pasuk in Tanakh, Ayin Sham in the ninth parak in Brachas. But this is meant to be a bad sign, not a good sign. Anyway, I think that the Ravanel fits more readily with the history of the time. Things are not bubbling over right now. Adarabba. Things are just starting. There's a king into the north named Nabopolassar. And if Yirmiyahu can get the people to do tshuva, he'll fall from his horse one day before he has a chance to have a son named Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? So Nebuchadnezzar is actually probably born already, but Maisa, there are things that are just bubbling over. There's a lot of upheaval that has potential to happen very soon. Right, and it's going to happen if you don't change your ways. This is typical of biblical prophets. Could you picture? I mean, what percentage of Europe's population was Jewish in 1907? Can you picture a prophet in 1907 going to a Jewish convocation and saying, "All right, listen, you have to go out and make the Jews do tshuva because if the Jews repent, Europe will be safe for the next 50 years. But if not, there will be such upheaval here in this continent in the next 50 years." Because of the tshuva of a small, tiny percentage of its population. But that's what the Nevi'im are saying. Is this like Yishayahu said about Ashur, Yirmiyahu is going to say about Nebuchadnezzar. None of it will happen. He won't have the schus for it to happen if you repent and change your ways. Okay. All right, so the second vision is hot. Whether it's bubbling, according to most of the commentaries and translations, or someone's blowing to get the fire started, he says that I see that it's facing the north. There's a pot doesn't usually have a direction it faces, but sometimes it has a cauldron, sometimes it has like a spout or something you pour out from it. All right, but seer is quite a big pot. But he can tell that it's facing the north, and Hashem says, you're right, because from the north all the bad things happen. Mitzafon tipatach ra'ah al kol yoshvei ha'aretz. Alright, that's everyone knows Bavel is to the north. Okay, and he says ki hinani pasuk tezvav kore l'chol mishpachos mamlachos tzafon anum Hashem uvov nasnu ish kiso pesach shara Yerushalayim ba kol chamoser seviv al kol arei Yehuda. I'm calling all the families of the north because when Bavel did their work, many nations joined them. They were pleased look, the fact is that Israel was not the only nation that Babel destroyed. Right? Many nations joined them, which is, don't be so amazed. That's what Yirmiyahu told Bnei Israel to do. Not so much to join Babel, but to submit to Babel. right? They would remain neutral for sure, right? Now, what's interesting is that when the Babylonians did come to Israel, right? When the Babylonians did come to Israel, they conquered because Israel stood up to them. But they said, "Don't touch Yirmiyahu or any of his followers. He's said to make peace." All right, so that we know. Okay, but Yirmiyahu had the difficult task in chapter 51 of his book, 50 and 51, after describing what's going to happen to all the other nations with respect to being destroyed by Babel, to have the task of speaking of the destruction of Babel. He calls them Sheshach. Remember what Sheshach is? Atbash of Babel, because, you know, if he curried favor with the Babylonians by saying, "My people should submit to you, because they're going to do to all the other nations." All right, but then wait till you hear what I'm going to say about what's going to happen to them afterwards. Right? Now, this is not so dissimilar to what Daniel did. Right? Daniel told a dream to the king of Babel, to Nebuchadnezzar, which essentially said, "You are the greatest king in the world. You will override every nation. But what you did to other nations shall be done to you. If not you, your grandson." Right? How did Nebuchadnezzar take that? You might say, "Get out of here! How dare you!" Right? Nebuchadnezzar accepted it because he didn't even remember the dream. Now you see why Nebuchadnezzar had to forget the dream also. When Yosef interpreted Paro's dream, Paro can see very clearly, this is a good interpretation for me and I'm going to make good of it. Right? Daniel's interpretation for Nebuchadnezzar is not a good interpretation. It's an interpretation that involves destruction of a kingdom. He just spent much time building up a destruction of it within, let's say, 40 or 50 years. But why is that a good interpretation? Because, and why did he accept it? Because Nebuchadnezzar forgot the dream altogether. He knew he had some kind of disturbing dream, and he told all of his soothsayers that if you don't interpret this dream for me, I'm going to kill you all. Right? Listen to the typical anti-Semitism of the Persian. And they said, oh Lord, we're good at interpreting dreams, but we can't make up a dream. And he says, well, if you try to make up a dream, I'll know it. I'll know. I may not remember what the dream is, but if you make up one, I'll know it's not. So tell me what my dream was and interpret it, and if not, I'm killing all of you. So Daniel goes to his room to pray. Hashem reveals the dream to him. Right? He tells him the Nebuchadnezzar dream, essentially saving the lives of all of the other soothsayers, which he was one of many. And instead of being thankful to the Jew for saving their lives, they're jealous of him for now currying favor with the king by telling the dream. So when Nebuchadnezzar heard Daniel tell the actual dream, which was in essence what Yirmiyahu does in chapter 44 through 51, which is first to tell of all of Nebuchadnezzar's successes, all the nations he will conquer, that's the beginning of the dream. But then at the end, chapter 50 and 51, what's going to happen to you too, Babel? Right? Remember during the Iraqi war, and even during the Iran-Iraq war, everyone was quoting from these two chapters because it was all coming true about what's happening to Iraq, which is Babel. So, and Persia defeated Iraq. I don't know if Iran defeated Iraq in the war or not. I don't know. I think it ended with a stalemate. But be that as it may, what Yirmiyahu does is what Daniel did. He told Nebuchadnezzar point blank, "You will be destroyed just like you destroyed others." Right. So, but here at this point, Yirmiyahu in Pasuk Tezvav is just saying that those nations from the north, accompanied by others, Kastim, the Babylonians, will just set up house. They'll come to your door and say, "This is my house now." Right? They'll just set up their chairs and say, "Okay, this is our country now." V'dibarti mishpatai osam al kol ra'asam asher azavuni v'yakutu l'lehim al-charim ishtachavu l'maseh yedehim. And I will speak these judgments against my people. They left me. What else can I do? And they bowed to the works of their hands. All right, it's just that we'll see chapter 2, which is next week's Haftarah, the fulfillment of what this pasuk means. Now a message to Yirmiyahu. V'ata tezor masnecha v'kamta v'dibarta aleihem eis kol asher anochi atzaveka. Tezomas Necha is a sign of Zrizus. Gird yourself. Now, I want you to try to think of two different ways to read the rest of this pasuk. Ready? See what I'm up to? Al techas mipneihem. Pen achitcha lifneihem. Okay, there are two different English interpretations. There's a koren, and there is a stone. Can you, right here, do you have it?
Can you read?
Translate the end. Okay.
Pen achitcha should be...
Correct. Read your English translation. See what the English says. Okay. Verse 17. It's a pun because techat means to be afraid.
Yeah.
Achitcha means to cut down. And it's the same word. Al techat mipnehem. Al terav al techat. Don't be frightened of them. Continue. Yes?
Lest I
cut you down before them, right?
Lest I let you be broken.
Or broken before them. Okay. Is that what everyone's English translation says here? I mean, there may be two or three different ones. Okay. Don't be afraid of them. In other words, to say, because if you are afraid of them, I will cut you down before them. Not just that they will cut you down. I will not. You will not succeed if you're afraid of them. So don't show any fear. Right? If you know you're right, don't be afraid. That's why biblical authors tend to be a little more fire and brimstone than the pulpit rabbis. You know, some rabbis are more fire and brimstone than others, but not just because the rabbis are paid. You know, prophets are not supposed to be paid. You know, when Amos gives a rather fiery prophecy against the king of Israel, his Kohen Gadol Amatzia tells him, Don't talk that way about the king. Why don't you just go back to Yehuda where you're from and get paid there? And Amos' response is, remember what he said? Lo navi anochi, velo ben navi anochi, ki boles shikmim anochi. He says, I'm not a navi, I'm not a son of a navi, like your false prophets, you know, the fathers also gave these incantations and false and spoken tongues. I have a job. Why does he have to tell him what he does for a living there? He said, because I don't need to hand out cheap prophecies what people like to hear and eat my bread that way. I make a living. But another thing is that when a rabbi gets up there and says what I think Israel should be doing now, or I think what we need to be doing for Israel, we need to be doing here in America, What makes me think that I'm more right than, let's say, the rabbi across the street who has a very different approach to this? Right? Should I think that he's dealing in bad faith? Right? He thinks that I'm mistaken, that I'm causing problems. You know, I think he's hopelessly naive, and he might think the same of me. But the prophets are speaking from the Word of God. They're maybe interpreting an almond tree or interpreting a pot facing north. But they have a divine spark in them, which says, "I can't." Hashem diber mi lo yinove. Whose words are those? Hashem diber mi lo yinove. God has spoken. Amos, Hashem has spoken. How can I be silent? Hashem tells Yechezkel in chapter 3, I have a vision for you. If you keep this to yourself, you're killing a lot of people. You have to go out there, right? Maybe they won't listen. But you have to go and speak it. All right, so.
What about Moshe Rabbeinu with Yeshua? He keeps on telling him Hazak ve'ematz, but he doesn't tell him otherwise. Pen,
okay.
Right. So he was more positive.
Okay, because it was a more positive. It's a more positive time. Yeah, it's a very different situation. So, but I would like to render to you the Perush of Rav Yosef Kara, which is so amazingly innovative. You think, what could be innovative? It's very clear what he's saying here. I don't think it's the pshat of the Hebrew, but why would Hashem, right in the beginning of Yirmiyahu's prophecy, tell him, don't be afraid of them, because if you're afraid, I'll cut you down. Mm-hmm. Right, so I'm not going to be afraid, God. You told me not to be afraid, I'm not going to be afraid. I'm a fortress. I know you're right there for me. You know, it's like, you ever hear this pasuk and tell him, Yasor Yisrani Yohvel Amavis Lo Nisanani. They did so much to him. They jailed him. They threw him in the stocks. They put him head first into the mud. They threw him in water. They beat him. They punched him. They did everything to this man, this poor man. And you can say, okay, God told me this would happen. right? I mean, you can ask for Moshe. Moshe's first time he goes out in the field, he causes problems. He causes the straw to be taken away. What does Moshe do? He comes fetching back to God. From the moment I came, I made it worse for these people, and you haven't made it better for them. What is it? Is it a personal thing? What's So the Chizkuni says it has a good pshat. He says, Ribono Shel Olam, I know you told me it was going to get worse before it gets better. I mean, what's your surprise, Moshe? I told you, Paro's not going to listen. I'm going to have to give a strong hand. It's not right. So this is Moshe's taina, and it could be Yirmiyahu's taina also. Moshe's taina is, God, I told you I'm not the best man for the job. I told you, not just because I'm humble. I told you, Lo ish tvarim anochi, right? Klat pek, klat lashon. So, if the average Israelite would look at what's going on and see what's going on with the straw, what's going on with the... I know what's happening with the straw. I know why Power is refusing, because it's part of your plan. You have an elaborate plan. Not questioning that. My problem is that the word on the street is that what's happening is my inability and unprofessionalism. That's their problem. And they're wondering, like Rabbeinu Bachaya asks in his commentary, why would God render such an important mission to someone so apparently unqualified? And Hashem, we discussed this once maybe, is that I don't want this message to be accepted because of the flowery oratory of the deliverer. I want it to be because the message is good and right. And when the message is right, it'll be accepted no matter how it's delivered. Right? So Yirmiyahu here is getting, you know, no one has to tell you not to be afraid unless there's a reason to be afraid, right? Look at how Rav Yosef Kara reads this pasuk. He reads it as a flowing statement. Al techas mipneihem penachitcha lifneihem. Do not fear from them, lest I would cut you down before them. It's one flowing, straight statement. You hear it? I've never seen an English translation that reads it this way, because it's not a good rendition of the word pen. It should have been Al techas mipneihem asher achitcha lifneihem, or Al techas asher achitcha lifneihem, or something like that. It's verbose, the way Rabbi Yosef Kara reads it, but it's a much preferable way to read the pasuk. You hear it? Even the English can suffer that use of the word lest. It's an archaic use of it. You hear it? Do not worry lest I cut you down before them. Can you use the word lest that way, right? I would prefer just to say, don't worry that I would cut you down before them. But don't worry lest I cut you down. All right, it is what it is. Okay, but the first parish is the Radak. Rashi reads the first way, like most English translations. And Rav Yosef Kara, as I said, has this innovative approach. Vani hineni saticha hayom le'ir mivtzar lamud barzel l'chamot nechoshet al kol haaretz l'macha Yehuda l'sorel l'chonei l'am haaretz. You will be a fortress against them. I paraphrased this passage before. But look, a fortress before whom? The kings of Yehuda, because, oh boy, they will be after you. Right. Can I just by a show of hands, how many people here have seen the Jeremiah film we showed last year on Tisha B'Av? You've seen it? I think Sharon, I think we saw it. You've seen it? I'm thinking about maybe we could show it next week. We have a whole different series of films to show on Tisha B'Av. But after reading these first two chapters to see that film, it's really very well done. But alright, we'll see. Maybe we'll I wanted to do Shabbos Chazon next week, Parshas Chazon next week. Oh, wait a second. We have an extra week.
Yes.
Okay, fine. Yeah, I will figure it out. Okay, so he's here because the Malchei Yehuda, you'll see Yoyakim handed out for him. Yoyachin, not so much. He only ruled for 3 months. But Tzidkiyahu, who was a little lightened up, but Tzidkiyahu was such a weakling, he never stopped the people from doing it. What Yoyakim did to Yirmiyahu himself, the people in Tzidkiyahu's day did to Yirmiyahu, and Tzidkiyahu the king may not have liked it too much, but did nothing to stop it. And even once, when Tzidkiyahu freed him from jail, he tells him, "Don't tell anybody that it was me who freed you." that the way for a king to talk?
I am Rechlem, because he had a terrible end. It's shocking.
Yeah, well, one time Tzidkiyahu, he asked Yirmiyahu, tell me, things are so bad in Israel, tell us what we should do. Whatever you predict always happens. So Yirmiyahu says, why should I bother telling you what to do? You never listen to me anyway. So he said, still, tell us what we should be doing. So he said, you should be submitting to Bavel. So he says, you know I can't do that. The army wants to fight him. They have faith. You know, they were much more faithful than the Meraglim. They said, the God who took us out of Egypt will save us from these Babylonians. We didn't even have an army then, and he defeated the Egyptians. We have an army today. We can defeat these Babylonians. Right? So, in the Babylonian writings, they talk about this. Nebuchadnezzar always went to battle when he thought it was a worthwhile battle or a threat. He didn't go to Yerushalayim. He sent a Nebuzaradan. It was like a fly to swat by that time. The famine had so weakened Israel. But anyway, they wanted to hold out. So what happened was when Tzidkiyahu said, I can't listen to this. So he said, my men are waiting outside the door to ask you what you told me. So do yourself a favor, Yirmiyahu. When they ask you what you said, don't tell them you said that we should submit, because they'll kill you if you do that. As soon as Yirmiyahu walked out the door, they said, what did you just tell the king? What do you think Yirmiyahu told them? For the first time, Yirmiyahu backed off. Yirmiyahu said, I begged the king not to send me back to jail. Why do you think he did that? Why didn't he say that? I mean, Yirmiyahu never backed off in the whole book. Why did he back off there? In deference to this prophecy right here. Because if he had told them, I just told the king to submit, it would have made a, chas v'shalom, I don't want to use the word, a liar out of this prophecy. They would have killed him right there. A prophet who's told by God, don't be afraid, right? You know, God doesn't tell him, don't be stupid, right? No, I'm just saying, like when Hashem told David, Shmuel crowns him king. David still has strategies about escaping Shaul. He doesn't go to Shaul and say, Shaul, you know what? Get off my back, you little fly. You're nothing. I'm going to be the next king. God promised me already. So don't even try to kill me. No, David makes every strategy to try to save himself. What, should David maybe become a trapeze artist and do crazy, dangerous things because he knows he's going to be king? Please. So obviously, the prophet has to act normally and use strategies. Had he said at that point... he was at the moment of vidui a number of times in this book, especially in chapter 26. They were about to cut his throat. And he thinks it's curtains. Right? And somehow at the last minute, and he was saved. But if he had gone out of Tzidkiyahu's office that day and went to, and told those people clamoring to find out, what did you just tell the king? And he said, I told the king that he should submit to the Babylonians. He's dead on that spot. Just like Tzidkiyahu told him. So he knew that. So you have to know when to back off.
So no miracle.
Look, you know, I'll use this as an example. When Shaul confronted two of his children with David's, why they helped David. When he confronted Yonatan, he took the high road and said, why do you want to kill David? He's my best friend. And Shaul took a spear to his son and threw it at him. He missed him. But shortly afterwards, he asked the same question to his daughter. Why did you help him out the window? Remember, what was her answer? She did not take the high road. She took the low road. What did she say? What would the low road be? Come on, you know.
Is this the Davon Kodesh?
No. Michal. Michal helped him out of the room. He threatened to kill me. I had to let him out. You want me to? He'll kill me. Why shouldn't I let him out? He'll kill me and leave. At least now I'm alive. David didn't threaten to kill her. Right? I mean, she loved him, but she took the low road there. So should Yirmiyahu I don't know, but here Hashem promises him, they will do such terrible things to you, but you still have to have that, no challenge.
Isn't that in a sense he lost his faith at that point?
He just had to make a cheshbon. At that point, he's saying things have gotten so out of hand.
That might have been a turning point in history if he had held to his position.
Imagine.
Assuming this prophecy is correct.
I hear you. Maybe had he stood his ground and said, guys, listen to me one last time. What do I have to tell you to convince you that we can keep the temple, keep the king, keep this palace, keep this place? Keep your homes. They'll just come and put us to tribute and even enslave us, but we'll be able to stay here in Jerusalem.
Is there other instances in Tanakh other than the way that I'm just thinking the righteous kings Yoshio and Hizkio? How did they not follow the prophecy of God? The wicked kings, understandably so, but...
Where are you seeing that Hezekiah didn't follow prophecy of God? What do you mean?
Just right here, where he said to submit.
Tzidkiyahu is not called a righteous king in the Tanakh.
No.
When Hezekiah went to fight the Egyptians.
Certainly Yoshio.
Yoshio went...
Let the army pass through
the land. Right, so there, I have nothing in Tanakh that indicates that was a bad move. The only thing the Tanakh doesn't say why the Egyptians were going up north, and the Tanakh doesn't tell us why Yoshio wouldn't let them. I can guess.
He'd say because he thought that the Jews are so righteous that a sword wouldn't pass through the land.
Well, that's a drash. Yes, it says v'cherev lo tavor ba'artzachem, and he thought afilu cherev shel shalom lo tavor ba'artzachem, even the sword of peace or of fighting someone else. I think we discussed last week is that Yoshio didn't want an Egyptian presence to the north, and of course the Egyptian presence to the south. Right? There is a kina that we say on Tisha B'Av about this story, and there the kina ends. Why didn't Yoshio listen to Yirmiyahu? There is a Medrash in Eicha Rabasi also that says that Yirmiyahu warned him not to. And Yoshio might have said something like, remember, things aren't so profoundly different then. You know, Moshe Rabbeinu can maybe give a prophecy whenever he wants and have a hotline to God to ask what to do about these girls who want inheritance. But it's not so poshut that the prophets then were like that. You can say, oh my goodness, if Yirmiyahu were alive today, every shul in the world would be clamoring to have him as scholar in residence.
Why would shul here throw him out the same way?
So I'm thinking that Yoshiyahu probably told Yirmiyahu, if this kina is correct, if this medrash is correct, listen, Yoshiyahu, you stay with the religious issues, and I'll let my generals talk about the military issues. I mean, that's what they say now, no? I mean, when some rabbis say you don't listen to the commands, to you hear these questions about they tell the soldiers not to obey the commands in Gush Katif or things like that. So that they get. Same kind of question. Is this something that the experts should say? I would just say that it was interesting. We once had a meeting here in this room with Rav Aaron Soloveitchik about 20 years ago, during the early 90s, the peace process, what should be the rabbinic reaction to this? So he lamented the fact that decisions are being made by maybe military experts, but they don't have a sense of what's so precious about the land. And he used the following parable. He said that on Yom Kippur, when it comes time to eat, for someone who has to eat, it says, Ma'achilin oso al yidei bekiyim. You feed this person at the hands of the experts. Experts in what?
How much to give them food in Yom Kippur?
Experts in medicine, right? He said, not so fast. Experts in medicine and Yom Kippur. Right? because every doctor in the world is going to tell a 4-month pregnant woman that you have to it's not healthy to not eat or drink for 25 hours. So it has to be someone who knows how this person is doing. Maybe they have another condition that makes it difficult to do this. But that person should also understand how crucial Yom Kippur is for this person, right? I remember my first year of being bar mitzvah, I was always singing in the choir from the time I was 8 till I was about 14. And my first year after being bar mitzvah, I was on antibiotics over Yom Kippur. And I don't know, whatever it was, foolish me, I didn't take the whole 25 hours. It's supposed to take like 4 a day. But the choir leader kept on hocking me over the head. You have to eat something, you have to take it. I said, listen, I'm going to be thinking about this years from now, I'm going to be remembering it. I'll manage, I'm going to live through this, Yemei Hashem. Now, what happens, chas v'shalom, an infection, and whatnot, you know. I know, I'm good. I have to sometimes tell people, listen, you better listen, you have to. The halacha is, if you don't eat, you'll be violating the halacha. Leiv yodea maras nafsho. Everyone knows their own suffering. But the Rav Soloveitchik said, machilin al pi bekiyim means it has to be the experts, but the experts who also know something about Yom Kippur. So it says that the experts have to decide about the peace treaty. They know what the army is. They know what we can give up, what we can do. But they have to be experts not only in the military, in peace. They have to be experts in what Hebron means to us, who Avram Avinu was. These experts think that Avram was a fictional character to give us a connection to the land. That's not an expert.
No,
right? So he used the Yom Kippur analogy, Machil al Yedei Bekiyim. It has to be someone who feels the sting of what it means to give up an inch of Shechem, to give up a place where Yosef is buried. So that's what, look.
And by the way, consequently, they were very bad military experts, after all.
Okay.
Yeah, but so, I wanted to ask about Esther. Yes. יום ולילה, פה משה רבנו 40 יום לא אכל, לא שתה.
Right.
How is this possible?
Yeah, 70, I don't know. 72 hours is just they say because gematria chesed 72. I don't know how they did it, but Lamaisa, I think what she's saying there is that if you fast, then I'll feel I'll have this chus that what I'm doing will be successful. Fasting and the hishtablos. Okay, so Hashem tells him that the kings will be against you, the Sarim will be against you, the Kohanim will be against you, the Amoraim, everybody's going to be against you. You'll have no natural friends. The Kohanim will hate you. Why?
Is there a possibility?
And Yirmiyahu is a Kohen too. That's an important point we learned last week, remember? But why the Kohanim hate him more than anyone? Guys, he's trying to put them out of a job. Right? They work in the base of Mikdash, and he's threatening throughout the book of its destruction. So they don't like that. The Nevi'im hate him, because...
How would they know if he's a true prophet?
We talked about that last week, if you recall, with that Alexander McCall.
Anachinami.
You know, the Yismach Moshe, I think he was born with a big red blotch on the back of his leg. Big red birthmark. He claimed somehow that it was some kind of kapara that he knew in a previous life. He knew all of his reincarnations. He claims, he writes in his book, and one of them was a member of Korach's group. And he writes in his book that it was so easy to join the Korach at the time. It was more likely to join Korach, more likely to be against Yirmiyahu. And this is what he writes in his book. I have taken it upon myself to try to atone. And he talks about all of his various... He says he was one of the sheep of Yaakov's flocks that he took from Lavan. That's the red blotch on the back. You know, Mara says you have to put red paint on the back of the leg of a sheep. It's Meiser. But he writes about all the previous lives, and he has to atone for each one of them. And that he has to try to bring shalom to the world because he was in Korach's Eda. So I'm just, what I'm trying to tell you is that it seems to us, oh my goodness, if I wasn't alive in Yirmiyahu's time, I would run up to him and say, Yirmiyahu, I know your book so well, so I'm going to help you. Let me. But it's not so pashut. It's not so pashut to consider in his day. In his day. Look, let me use an example. I know we're on tape. I'm not afraid to use an example. Okay, the Hanami, the Neturei Karta, is about as popular as Yirmiyahu was then, let's say in our eyes, because we think that they're colluding with. All right, but one thing is very crucial. At no point did Yirmiyahu actually collude with the Babylonians to give them secrets to how to get in and how. But the Neturei Karta collude with the Iranians. You know, they meet with them. You know, but I'm just saying is that Yirmiyahu predicts the fall of Bavel too. He's a lover of his people. He cries, may I, hum, oh goodness, where can I have any peace from what I see happening because they're not listening. Since this parsha this week is Pinchas, and Chazal said that Pinchas and Eliyahu, if not actually the very actual same person, but they had the similar personalities of being very zealous, Kano Kanesi, is that Chazal compare three prophets. It's a mechilta in the beginning of Bo, and it says that one is Tovea La'av at the expense of the Ben. One is Tovea the Ben at the expense of the Av. Tovea means to press the case. The Av is God. The Ben is Bnei Yisrael. Who is Tovea La'av? That would be Eliyahu. He only presses the case of God. They're God. They're all sinning, and I'm the only one who doesn't bow down to Baal, and they want to kill me too, and they destroyed your house. The Tovea La'ben is Yonah, who's willing to flout God's command if he thinks that command will harm his people. If these Assyrians and people of Nineveh do tshuva, it's going to harm my people in the future. And the one in the middle is Yirmiyahu. He's Tovea La'av and Tovea La'ben. So this is Yirmiyahu. I think we should not look at him as the failed prophet, but as the prophet who, because of, we did return after 70 years. I just want, with this Shabbos is the Haftarah of the first of this parak, so we're prepared for it. This is the end of the parak. Actually, it goes on in the beginning of parak Beit. Bedvar Hashem Alei Lemor, let's just finish it. Halach v'karasa v'aznei Yerushalayim Lemor. You recognize this as part of the Rosh Hashanah liturgy. Komar Hashem zecharti lo chesed nurayach abas klolosayach lechtech acharai v'amidbar be'eretz lo zura. This is very typical, you know, and the first thing, let's say, you see it happening, but a couple married 30 years, they're starting to have trouble. 30-40 years, and they just can't get along anymore, right? Sometimes it's for the best, right? But the first thing, if they go to see a therapist, the first thing they'll try to do is maybe you can go back to the early points of your marriage, and see if you can bring up some of the good times. Not that the desert is I don't know, Sefer Bamidbar was not a great time of. For goodness sakes, we committed adultery right under the chuppah there in the Egel. But still, there was a moment. In fact, the Sforno in Parshas Beshalach and Rashi here in the beginning of Yirmiyahu ask, well, what is this talking about anyway? So he says, "Vegam tzeda lo asu lahem," that they went out into the desert without any tzeda, any. Right? That you just say, "Oh, I'm good, I'm in good hands, God. I don't, you know." Shabbos, I don't need to take my wallet, man. I love to leave the house without anything on Shabbos. Mm-hmm. You ever during the week, you have 50 different things in your pocket. You have, I don't know, whatever you have. but if you miss any one of them, you're cooked, right? I don't have my iPhone. Oh my goodness, I have my iPad. I don't have my.
My
money. I don't have my wallet. My keys. So on Shabbos, you feel v'gam tzedolo asul. I feel so open with you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I want to leave the house with nothing. So the Bnei Yisrael felt like that, and that's the end of the honeymoon. Because shortly afterwards they thirsted. All right, so that's the first thing Hashem wants to do. Is maybe we can bring back some of that magic that we had early on. So he says, Kodesh Yisrael Hashem reishis tuvaso kol ochlav yashamu ra'a tavo aleihem nim Hashem. First, Rashi Al HaTorah brings up this pasuk, Bereishis, because Bnei Yisrael are called Reishis. Reishis tuvaso is what we call truma. Whoever eats it will be destroyed, because the punishment for eating truma, if you're not a Kohen, is Misa B'dei Shamayim. So I'll take care of anyone who eats my truma. You're my truma! right? Only I can eat you. All right. So Shimudvar Hashem Beis Yaakov Chomish Pos Beis Yisrael. Actually, that's the end of the Torah. So I just want to give you an introduction to next week's Haftorah. That and there's one interesting theme that runs through the Haftorah is water. Water.
Water?
Water. Mayim.
Mekor Mayim Chayim.
Mekor Mayim Chayim. Why are you going to all those broken cisterns? Lachzov lahem borot. Borot ha-shalo lo yachilu ha-mayim. Why are you going down to Egypt to drink from the Nile? Why are you going to Euphrates to drink from or north to drink from Euphrates? What is it? Obsession with water in chapter 2. So we're going to have to figure it out, but we will, as we always do, we'll have to rely on certain other prophecies. We'll look to Yechezkel. We'll look to the end of Zechariah. And they are predicting, these prophets, that in the time of our Geula, the most important commodity for Israel will be water. They don't say it won't be oil. They don't say it won't be, but it's going to be water. All right. So we'll have to see what that means. And Zechariah says something amazing. He says the water will flow once again from under the Har HaBayit. You'll find it. Right? They didn't know where it was for hundreds and hundreds of years. You'll find it. And that water will flow to Yam HaMelach and sweeten the waters of the Dead Sea. Wow. Let's see next week what that means.
Anybody say okay. That water here is not.